Hallelujah. Well, we're going to continue with our relatively brief series on healing the wounds of injustice. Healing the wounds of injustice. And last week was our first message in the installment, and today is the second one. So I want to review a bit from last week, and then we'll continue here. So we began to break down the title, Healing the Wounds of Injustice. And we explained what we meant by injustice. We explained what we meant by wounds. We began to explain what we meant by healing. And so by injustice, we mean a legal system that is four things, okay? We were adapting a definition from the Cornell School of Law, which you can website, go to Google and go to their website. They have a more sophisticated expression. But in shorthand is this. It's a legal system that is, one, unfair or partial to people. Number two, it's a system that does not protect the innocent. Number three, it's a system that does not respond when harm has occurred. So an infraction happens and then nothing happens. And then fourthly, it is not reciprocal. And what I mean by that is the law does not treat you the way you treated the law, right? So when you break the law, you are not punished. When you honor the law, you are not rewarded. When you are harmed by unlawful behavior, you are not protected. It is a legal system that is unfair, unresponsive, and biased. That's injustice. Okay, so that was injustice, and then we talked about wounded. And so by wounded, we mean wounds born upon the soul. And we're going to get into that a little bit more today. Wounds born upon the soul. And then, so then by healing, we mean the healing of the soul. That's what we mean. So naturally, we have to ask the question, what is the soul? Right? So, and what the soul is depends on whether you are a trichotomist or a dichotomist. And I know that sounds like sophisticated language. The theologians use those terms, but I'll briefly explain them to you, okay? So a trichotomist is someone who sees humanity as a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. And many people often will use the proof text of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 for that. And I'll quote it here. It says, reading from the ESV, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in this framework, the body is the physical part of you, the spirit is the spiritual side of you, and the soul is the psychological part of you, encompassing your mind, will, and emotions, right? So that's if you're a trichotomist, which is where I was groomed under that context, okay? But there's also another perspective. It's a dichotomist perspective. So a dichotomist is someone who sees humanity as a two-part being. This goes all the way back to the Greek philosophers like Plato, who saw humanity as a two-part being, okay? But also people would reference the scripture for this. And so that's basically body and soul. And so in this framework, you're seeing the soul and spirit as terms that are used interchangeably. And in this framework, the body is the physical side of you, and the soul can be a range of things depending on the scriptural context. So it could be your spirit, your psyche, your life force, your being, your essence. Either way, because I don't want to get caught up in the particulars of that, that's not an essential, okay? We can have disagreements about that. That's not an essential. But either way, my emphasis is on the psychological part of you, the part of you that governs your actions and attitudes. Whether they be the result of conscious thought or unconscious thought. And so by unconscious thought, I'm referring to thoughts you are not aware you have. Thoughts you are not aware that you have. And this is critical, right? We all have thoughts that we're not aware that we have. And probably most of our thoughts, we don't know that we have them because they're so automatic. So for example, your emotions, if you stop to process them, much of what animates our emotions is this script that is going in our head, right? Like you stop and say, why do I feel this way? And if you keep asking the question, you're gonna hear something in your heart or in your brain. It's like something's telling you something, right? That's animating the feeling. That's a thought. That if you don't stop to ponder it, you don't realize it's a thought, and you'll just think, that's just me, or this is just what anyone would do in this circumstance. But this is critical because your life moves in the direction of your most dominant thoughts, even the ones you don't know you have. Your life moves in the direction of your most dominant thoughts. And here's the kicker. God can't do more in your life than your belief system will allow. God can't do more in your life than your belief system will allow. You know, if you read the Gospels, you'll see this moment where Jesus goes back to his hometown. His hometown. His neighbors, his cousins, his nephews, uncles, aunties, all that stuff. And the scripture says he could hardly do anything there. It says they were, except heal maybe a few sick. And the description of them is they had little faith. Could you imagine? Now, Jesus was Jesus, but he's also human. These are people he loved. Just so understand that Jesus also had people that he was closer to than others. So, for example, Lazarus and his sisters, right? He spent time with them. They were probably people that he could just be himself with because he was a kind of a celebrity in his town. And many people were coming to him for all kinds of reasons. But I'm sure with Lazarus and his sisters that he could be a little bit more relaxed. And so he had relationships with people like John. And I'm sure there were people there he was endeared to, but he couldn't do anything for them. Because their belief system wouldn't allow it. There are things God wants to do in our church, but he can't go beyond what our belief system will allow. I'm going to quote a passage from John. He's writing a letter, and think about his salutation here. He says this, 3 John 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul." So for you to do well, your soul needs to do well. And if your soul's not well, you're not well. That's really important. Because when we talk about responding to injustice, there are some, and we're going to talk about, I'm going to talk about the 8 ways to respond to injustice that we can explore, but there we have to know the difference between responding to the external injustice and healing. You know, it's history now, but in the moment, it was quite the moment when there was the prospect of now President Obama becoming president. I mean, I remember sitting in barbershops having debates like, did they ever elect a black president? We debate about it. I was like, nah, that's not gonna happen. Like, that really was like unrealistic. Okay? And I'll say some other things about that, but so he becomes president. And it's quite the jubilation for many people who wanted to see change, racial change, et cetera, right? And so, you know, at the end of his presidency, now he's no longer president, people reflect on it, and there's folks who will applaud him for what he accomplished, and I'm speaking racially specifically, like what he did for African Americans, and there are people who will criticize him and feel like he didn't do enough, right? And whatever you think about that, let me tell you this. President Obama cannot heal you. He can't. He can't. No legislative action can heal your soul. No economic initiative can heal your soul. And now it can do other things, and it may participate in the recovery, but it in and of itself can't do that. So part of me wonders, what could he have done to avoid criticism in that area? I don't know if there's anything. Because there will always be some people whose souls are still troubled. You see, our belief system is a system of rules. Anyone ever watched The Matrix, the movie The Matrix, a long time ago? That one of the lines I remember from Morpheus speaking to Neo, saying, you know, talking about The Matrix, it's a system of rules. Our belief system is a system of rules. There's a book I reference from time to time, sometimes from the pulpit, called How to Think Like Einstein. And it is essentially about problem solving. It's a wonderful book, actually. Wonderful book. You should check it out, okay? And so one of the things the book addresses is what it calls a rule rut. A rule rut. And it says that to solve problems, you have to break your rule rut. In other words, you have to break the rules. But by breaking rules, it's not referring to violating the law or being immoral. That's not what it's really talking about. It's not about breaking governmental or religious rules necessarily, but about breaking your rules. We all have rules that we create from wounds. Wounds. And I tell you, you ever see a successful person and you get close to them, you see how wounded they are? They got money, fame, power. They should be happy. You would think, if I had that, I'd be happy. And you get close to them, you say, man, that person is wounded. They're not happy. Some people are successful because of their wounds. Like they have a chip on their shoulder. And that animates them, and they don't have healing in their soul. They have peace because of rules. I'm going to give you an example. I'm not going to let anybody disrespect me. Sounds like it makes sense, doesn't it? But it's not wise to behave that way in every situation. People who are committed to that they're committed to that no matter what the situation is. The highest priority is don't disrespect me. And if they disrespect me, I must respond in a particular way. Even when it's not even wise to do that. You will do it anyway, but it's your rule because you were wounded one time. There's other rules we have. You have people who are people pleasers. They don't want to disappoint anyone. Because of all the experiences that they had younger and they want to live up to. Let me say something, another one. This one cuts deep. Speaking of Black History Month, there's one of the dynamics in African-American history is this movement called racial uplift. And it's primarily a movement of predominantly middle to middle upper class African-Americans who wanted the white society to respect them or see them as respectable. Many of us are recipients of that culture, okay? Okay, so it is... There's a lot of pride they have when African Americans succeed, and they're very careful about how they look and how they operate and what they say because they want white people to see them as respectable. And I'm not saying that there aren't any good motives in that, but ultimately, that's not healthy. You can't have flaws. You can't make a mistake. If I don't look a certain way, and then what happens is, the woundedness. So basically, they're saying I want to be valued and I want to be somebody. But no matter what Black folks did in terms of respectability, they still weren't respected. It didn't even really do anything. Like it didn't actually make people respect you. They may tolerate you, they may feel you're more palatable, but at the end of the day, there was not true respect. And then you would extend that disrespect to other Black folks. You ever walk into a room with other Black folks and they give you the once over? I mean, they just, And I know this doesn't happen to black folks. If whatever community you from, you go to that community and people give you the one, they from your same race, they from your same group, and they look at you and give you the one, they don't even talk to you, they don't say anything, and everybody, once over. Who are you? Mean, nasty. Why? The politics of respectability. Are you gonna mess it up for? Are you good enough to make us look good in front of white people? What are the white people gonna think? We got rules. Things we won't even consider because of this rule in our head. Now, I'm not saying, listen, we live in a real world. There are ways in which you navigate it. I'm one of the first, the only, and one of the few African-American faculty members at Biola. So I understand some of the practicality of recognizing the space I'm in and adjusting accordingly. I understand that. But what I'm talking about is unhealthy belief systems where I go so far, I'm not even myself. Can't be honest. So here's the question. Are you willing to abandon God, your rules for God's? And this is where the generosity kicks in. This is our theme for this year. Giving yourself over to how God thinks about it. And you know, go ahead and say your piece and then go, okay, and God, what do you think about that? Oftentimes, it's counterintuitive. Why? Because we have our rules. And why do we have our rules? We've been wounded. We've been wounded. Many of our rules are etched in our souls by wounds. The wounds related to injustice go deep. Oh, they go deep. And it's not like measurable. You know, people try to evaluate the impact of racism. They have all these, you know, people with degrees and stuff. You got sociologists and politicians and economists who are trying to quantify how many years and how who's in the middle class and all this kind of stuff. There's just things you can't quantify. And you can't even really articulate unless you're the wounded one. That's what's always funny to me. For years, you had people who weren't African-American trying to analyze the wounds of African-Americans. And you got all these statistics and data, and like you, but you don't know what that is. You can't quantify it. Like, I mean, it plays a role, but you don't know what it is. And this is what is deceptive. You see, responding to the external reality of injustice does not necessarily address the internal effects of injustice. Again, I'll use President Obama as an example, and that may not be fair, right? But what I'm saying is, like, I mean, we were really excited to have a president of African descent. It doesn't heal everything. And I'm not even saying that as a critique of him. I'm not even sharing my opinions about him really right now. What I'm saying is, like, whatever he would have done wouldn't have healed everything. This is why, after decades of progress, we can still feel defeated. We can experience a victory and not even enjoy it. Something good happens, we're cynical. It's like, you know why? Let me bring the other side of it. It's not complete. It's not over. We're still marching. We're still going. We can't ever sit and just enjoy it. Wounded. Listen, I'm not naive. I know what microaggressions are. I've experienced them and do experience them. I know what macroaggressions are. I have experienced them, do experience them. Even with all my education and pedigree, I'm not immune to the realities of racial conflict. And I still navigate it, but I also know the difference between 2023 and 1923. I know the difference between 2023 and 1823. We got to acknowledge that sometimes. We really do. That's not to stop us from, and I'm going to talk about it, that's not to stop us from addressing injustice, but we've got to enjoy some victories along the way. There is no singular political or economic action that will heal our wounds. Legislative and monetary responses can only ever be settlements. And a settlement is an incomplete healing. Settlement is not going to heal your body after a major injury. It's not going to bring your loved one back. It's not going to deal with the trauma. It's not going to do that. You'll take the money. I'll take the money. But it's not going to heal you. Now, with that said, I don't want you using my sermon to, you know, make a case that we shouldn't fight injustice externally. All I'm saying is that it doesn't necessarily heal the wound. So let me say this. God still requires us to address injustice externally. Okay? So let me just give you some passages here, right? Psalms 106, verse 3, it says this. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Isaiah 1:16, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. And in this case, in the time of Israel, it was the widows and the orphans who were most subject to life's calamities. So they were the focus of the matters of addressing justice. James 1:27, James is on the same boat. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. To what? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And to keep oneself unstained from the world. Proverbs 31:8-9. This is the scripture for the Proverbs 31 woman, but really what it is, it's a mother speaking to her son who was a king. Okay, and this is the advice she's giving him. She says this, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. A government needs to defend the rights of the vulnerable in the society. That's justice. They don't have a platform to tell everybody how bad they're hurting, so you got to use your platform to speak on their behalf. That's why people protest. That's why people assemble. That's why you do that, because otherwise no one's going to listen to poor people. What else are they going to do? What other means do they have to communicate their case? James 2:1, it says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. James 5:4-6, this is James speaking to wealthy people who were taking advantage of their workers. He says this, behold, the wages of the laborers are who mowed your fields, which kept you back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Why? He has no power to. And James is calling them out. And this will continue as long as there's poor people and rich people, or rather, powerful people and less powerful people. It doesn't have to just be economics. It could be in terms of race or other ways, but as long as that exists, there will be people, carnal human nature, who will try to exploit that. So it requires people to speak on behalf of justice. As we close here, I'm going to give you 8 practical ways to respond to injustice, both its practice and its effects. Find your lane. It doesn't all have to look one way. Find your lane. First way, advocacy. What's advocacy? It's public support for or recommendation of a particular cause or policy. I'm adapting a list from Dr. A.R. Bernard. I've added some of my own. And he says addressing the policies, laws, procedures, processes in place that are designed to marginalize, discriminate, and oppress. Advocacy. Another way to address injustice, activism. What is activism? It's the policy, from the Oxford Online Dictionary, the policy or action of using vigorous campaigning to bring about political or social change. You're using your platform so that you can use your voice to tell people something needs to change. Something needs to change. Your social media or whatever it is you're using your platform to draw attention to the need to address the issue. There's protest. I like Wikipedia's definition, so I'm going to quote it here. A protest is a public expression of objection, disapproval, or dissent towards an idea or action, typically a political one. And quoting Dr. A.R. Bernard, he talks about gathering crowds or organizing of people, facilitating sit-ins, and other forms of preferably peaceful demonstrations. And why do you do this? To show numbers, express sentiments, and make statements that communicate a collective objective to injustice. It's needful because poor people need someone to be their voice. Vulnerable people need someone to be their voice. There's also service. What is service? Fulfilling people's basic needs, especially for people who have become casualties in the conflict. And some of you may say, I don't want to get into politics, but I can serve. I can feed somebody. I can clothe somebody. I can help this. I can do that. That's responding to the effects of injustice. And just because it's this far on my list doesn't mean it shouldn't be top on the list, and that's prayer. I told you last week, there are people in the police department who want to make change, but their hands are tied because of politics and who's in charge and this interest group and that interest group. We got to pray for God to open a door for things to happen because of the spiritual dynamics that affect the situation. We need people to pray. We're praying this month, all night prayer. So prayer, making appeals for divine intervention into both the natural and spiritual causes of injustice. Almost done here. Of course, there's fundraising, and that might sound, you know, crude or what have you, but all these movements, you need to make money. You need to raise funds, right? Remember Black Lives Matter? They had to raise money. They had to raise money. All these political organizations have to raise money. For some people, that's your skill. You know how to raise. You can raise $100,000 like that. You can raise $2 million like that. If the movement isn't funded, it can't continue. You got to raise funds. Here's another way. Motivation. Motivation. This is one of the ones that I added. Okay? So three areas: inspiration, imagination, and innovation. You know, there's people you'll never meet, but they see you. And they work harder because you exist. I have people in my life. They send me letters. They let me know. I had someone who actually texted me not too long ago, got his doctorate. But he said, I saw you get a doctorate degree. I didn't talk to him about that. But he's looking at my example. I got students who are copying my specialty because they see me. I copied the specialty of my dissertation advisor, right? You see people, so just you being successful. I know that sounds self-centered, but you being successful is actually inspiring people to succeed. They may never talk to you, but they see you every day. You might be the only one in the department, but that's all they need because now they know somebody can do it. I have students come to me all the time, Dr. Smith, how do you do it? It's because I'm there. In some places, you just need to be there long enough so that you can be an example for somebody else. Maybe you are the only one, but let God use you. Let the Lord use you. Okay? And finally, development. Develop people, develop institutions. So there are things that need to be torn down, but there are also things that need to be built up. And there are people with skills in that area. So find your lane. Maybe there are multiple lanes here. I learned a long time ago not to let public pressure me into a lane I wasn't called to. And I'm just at peace with that. So find the one that works you, or there's probably multiple ones. You can represent Jesus in any one of these. But find the one that gives you peace in your heart and fight injustice, but also know that the healing of the wound requires Jesus. You can do all of that and not be healed. So we need the healing of Jesus for the wound. More on that next week. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.